Me to Romans chapter 15. Grab your outline too. Romans 15, verse 7 through 13 will be in view this morning. That's page 893 of your chair Bibles. Can't really call them pew Bibles because we don't have pews. I wanted pews years ago. No one cared or listened, but we have chairs. Your chair Bibles, you could use those. No, we are very excited to be able to have those for you to be able to use. If you need to use it, do feel free. We encourage you to do so. Again, Romans 15, verse 7, page 893. But of course, it would be true that the very first Sunday we invite you to use these Bibles, I have to point out an issue with what you're going to see when you open it up. For some reason, the ESV editors put a subject break between verse 7 and 8. You'll see that when you'll get there. You know what I'm talking about. Ignore that. Such subject breaks are not part of the original inspired words that Paul wrote. And why the editors decided to put a break there, I really have no clue. Verse 7 is clearly an introductory statement to what Paul goes on to say through verse 13. So consider 7 through 13 one package, one package as well. Well, I know you've stopped keeping count. I almost have. But this morning, believe it or not, is sermon number 70 on our trek through Paul's letter to the Romans. And I point that out because I think it's fitting that today's sermon would have such a round number, as far as the count is concerned, and a biblically significant number, the number 70, because in God's providence, we are coming to the end of what we might call the main body of Paul's letter to the Romans. What follows in the rest of chapter 15 and in verse 16 are some teachings for sure, but they're intermixed with Paul's personal travel plans and personal greetings. Still, they're all that's inspired, and there's much that we'll glean from them. But again, today, we're going to look at the last section of the main portion of Paul's letter to the Romans. It's not an overstatement to say that today is one of, if perhaps not the most significant passages we'll consider when we look at the book of Romans, or in our look at the book of Romans. Now, there's going to be nothing that strikes you as that when we first read it together. But I think by the end that you'll see that the significance of what we're reading, given everything we've seen before, is profound and surprising. But not only does this passage bring to a close the main portion of Paul's letter to the Romans, this passage also brings to a close a particular topic that we've been dealing with for the past several weeks. Hopefully most of you will remember, we've been talking about the fact that there were some pretty significant disputes that had arisen amongst the believers there in Rome. And specifically, there was brewing contention between two groups. One group Paul called the weak, and the other group Paul called the strong. Now, the weak were those in Rome who were still convinced that Christians needed to go on keeping the food laws from the Old Testament, from the Mosaic Law. Specifically, those laws that define which foods were clean and which foods were unclean. We talked about how the majority of folks in that camp, if not all of them, were believers of Jewish descent, but who then had come to faith in Jesus as the true Messiah. But they had difficulty letting go of those Old Testament food laws. Now, on the other side of the issue, you had the strong. The strong were those who saw no purpose in worrying about which foods were clean and unclean. They believed strongly that God, through Christ, had declared all foods clean, and that Christ's work was that which brought to fulfillment, the symbolism of those Old Testament food laws. Now, as for those who made up that group, we can assume that most of them were Christians of non-Jewish descent. That is to say, they were Gentiles. Now, as I just said, such differences were causing conflicts there, especially when it came to meals together. The strong were feeling condemned by the judgmental criticism of the weak, who were no doubt accusing them of being unwise and dangerous in their behavior. And then the weak, on the other hand, were feeling pressured by the strong to eat certain foods, even though their conscience forbade them to do so. As we saw last week, Paul's message to both of those groups is pretty clear. To the weak, he said, stop judging your stronger brethren. You're not in charge of them. Jesus is, so know your place. Now, to the strong, Paul said, stop pressuring those weaker church members to sin by getting them something to do what their conscience still tells them is wrong. For the strong and the weak to get along together, as Paul was urging them to do, would simply be to truly love one another, as Paul has been telling them to do since the middle of chapter 12. Loving one another in this way, either by accepting each other and seeking one another's benefit, was true, genuine love that Paul's been talking about again since chapter 12. But not only that, this was part of what Paul had been commanding the whole church to do at the beginning of church 12. Loving one another this way was part of living one's life as a living sacrifice to God, which, given the unbelievable mercies we've been shown, is really our only reasonable service to offer our entire lives as a loving sacrifice to the Lord and for his people. So with all that context before us now, I invite you to stand and let's hear Paul's words, concluding words in this discussion, and again, really, the body of the book of Romans in verses 7 through 13. I'm going to be reading again from the ESV. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again, it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him, the Gentiles hope. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. The word of the Lord. Go ahead and be seated. Let's ask the Lord to be with us now. Fathers, we come to this passage here, this very significant passage, but one that can seem so routine. Lord, we ask that you would give us wisdom. Give us eyes to see what's really here, and ears to hear it, hearts to respond. Lord, do the work that we are incapable of doing, and that is causing your word to transform us from the inside out. As always, we ask that if anything comes out of my lips that's not in line with your word, may none of us remember that. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. I meant to say when we started verse 8 that when Paul references the circumcised, he, of course, in that day was speaking of the Jews. I hope that's obvious. You can fill that in as we get there. But our three main points, as you can see on your outline this morning, they build on each other. The first one is welcome each other. The second is welcome each other because it glorifies God. And the third, welcoming each other glorifies God because Christ came to form one multinational people. Let's begin with number one, welcome each other. As you heard, that's how Paul opens the passage, welcome one another. Now, some other versions that you have might say accept one another. That's fine, of course. But I think the ESV's choice of the English word welcome here for the translation rightly communicates a notion that's, at least in English, warmer than just acceptance. I mean, people can accept someone and still kind of do so in a cold way, can't they? Think of the strong and the weak. I mean, they could just merely accept each other and not much else. You know, they could agree to disagree. They could agree to a sort of ceasefire in their hostilities. And that really all that would need to be included under just bare acceptance. That's true today, isn't it? We can say to someone, yeah, I accept that you are who you are. But even then, we're not necessarily implying that we plan on having much more to do with them after that. All we might be really saying is like, you know what, I'm not going to let what you or what you're doing bother me anymore. At best, we might be saying, you know, you're going to stop hearing from me about that. I accept you. But welcoming someone is to do far more, is it not? To welcome someone into your church, into your life, is to let them all the way in, if you will, isn't it? It's more than just acceptance. It's more than just toleration. Rather, to welcome someone is to embrace that person as a desired part of your life. It's to treat them like family. And Paul was telling the weak and the strong together to treat each other and or to let each other all the way in that way. To stop letting these non-essential differences become a means to keep them apart, much less make them hostile. Instead, they were to embrace one another into each other's lives. They were to, again, treat each other like family. Both in the way they handle these food disputes, of course, but in general as well. Now, we might be tempted to think, like, that's going too far, isn't it? How can we know that Paul was exhorting these Roman Christians to welcome each other in that really holistic family way? Well, for one, if you'll recall, he's already told them in Romans 12:10 to be devoted to each other in what? In brotherly love. as we talked about then. That was a command, to treat each other like family. And as Paul went on to say, the members of a family, they honor each other. They take care of each other, and so on. That would be enough to convince us that when Paul used the word welcome, he meant it in the fullest of terms. But of course, he also adds this. Welcome one another as what? As Christ has welcomed you. Paul reminds each of his readers that each of them have been welcomed by Christ. Not just merely accepted, not just tolerated, but fully welcomed. Treated by Christ as family. Made members of his own household. Honored, cared for, provided for in the most profound of ways. Such a welcome, Paul's reminding his readers, had been lavished upon each member of the Roman church by Jesus. A welcome that was bestowed on them despite their awful sinfulness. A welcome that included the full pardon of their awful sinfulness. So to these believers, who were separated by nothing more than just a dispute about meat and drink, Paul is saying, you've already been welcomed in the most gracious and loving ways by Jesus, despite your wickedness. So do the same for one another, especially since they too have been welcomed by Jesus, just as you have been. Now, as for why they should welcome one another like Christ had welcomed them, Paul says why at the end of verse 7, and with that we come to verse 2. Welcome each other because it glorifies God. The mention of glorifying God or to God's glory there at the end of verse 7, it might remind you of something from last week if you just let your eyes slide up the page. Last week's passage ended with a prayer. Paul prayed that the believers in Rome would live together in harmony. Do you remember that? Not condemning those over the freedom to eat all things. Not pressuring those who didn't have such freedom to eat against their conscience. But again, to live in a loving harmony where everybody sought the good of one's neighbor, put their interests before their own. And if you recall, Paul prayed such things so that the believers in Rome, as Paul said, might then with one voice together glorify the Lord. That is, so they could gather for worship, not with hearts full of suspicion and disdain for each other, but rather so that they could gather for worship with hearts that were united to each other, so that their praise to God collectively could be lifted up as one family, as God's family, again, to God's glory. That's what Paul prayed for. And now his exhortation here to welcome one another is simply the practical outworking of how he expected God to answer that prayer. If these Jewish and Gentile Christians would truly welcome one another, if they would commit themselves to one another despite their differences, if they could put their condemnations and demands aside, then they would live in harmony with one another. And then, with one voice, they would come together to give praise to God and to bring him glory. But as we look further into today's passage, that wasn't the only way that God would receive glory by their commitment to lovingly welcome one another. As verses 8 through 12 will show us, welcoming each other brings glory to God because doing so is the real world fulfillment of what Jesus came to earth to accomplish. I'll say that again because that's profound. The believers in Rome welcoming one another would be the real world fulfillment of what Jesus had come to earth to accomplish. And with that, we come to number 3. Welcome each other. Welcoming each other glorifies God because Christ came to form one multinational people. Let me read to you again verse 8 and the first half of verse 9. They're really part of the same sentence in Greek. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, the Jews, to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. This sentence in verse 8 that spills over to verse 9, it's a bit tricky to translate Paul's original Greek into English. It would have read quite easily to Paul's readers, I'm sure, but the intricacies of it today make it challenging to translate it in all of its details. That's why all of your translations, if you looked at them, would have different versions in certain spots of this sentence, but intricacies aside, the main point Paul's making is this. Jesus came into the world to fulfill God's promises that he had made to the Jewish patriarchs, particularly Abraham. That's one reason Jesus came into the world. He also came into this world to make it possible for God to fulfill his promises to show mercy to the Gentiles. And by doing both of those things, Jesus confirmed God's truthfulness In other words, Jesus confirmed God's trustworthiness. Let's talk about how Christ's coming fulfilled the promises to Abraham, who was the father of the Jewish people. Now, which promises did Paul have in mind here? Well, we can be sure he at least had in mind God's promise to Abraham that he referenced back in Romans 4. If you turned back to Romans 4:13, you remember that Paul said that the Lord promised Abraham that he would be heir of the world. That is, that someone would come from Abraham's line who would truly possess and rule the nations. And as the scriptures move forward, that someone is revealed to be the Messiah, who then is revealed to would come from the line of Abraham's descendant, King David. And the Messiah, we are told, would not only rule the nations, but in doing so would bring untold blessings to God's people, to the people of Abraham. As we know, of course, the Messiah is revealed to be Jesus. And at his resurrection, Jesus, the Messiah, was given rule over all nations. We know this because he told us. The closing verses of the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew 28, Jesus declares, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." The incarnate Son of God, shown to be the Christ, which is to say, shown to be the Messiah when he rose from the dead, he was the fulfillment of God's promise that from Abraham's line would come one who would rule the world. Jesus himself confirmed the truthfulness of God's promises to the patriarchs. He is the fulfillment of God's promises to the patriarchs. Yet what Paul is reminding us here is that we can never forget that God's original promises to bless Abraham's family in the ways I just talked about would not be so in a way that would just bring blessings to the Jews. Way back in Genesis 22, verse 18, God told Abraham that in his offspring, all the nations would be blessed. And as Paul will say in Galatians chapter 3, the ultimate reference to that promise was also Christ himself. Jesus is the seed of Abraham who brings blessing now to all nations. Thus, Christ taking up rule of the nations brings blessings to the Gentiles as well. And it's the grateful response of God's mercy in Christ that brings glory to God as the Gentiles respond in praise to God's mercy. That's what Paul's talking about at the end of verse 9. So all of that to say this. The Messiah is coming into this world to take up kingship over it. It didn't just fulfill God's promise to Abraham, which it did, but also God's promises to bless the nations. That is, to bless the Gentiles through the Jewish Messiah. And then starting in verse 9, Paul quotes just a sample of other scriptures that show that had always been God's plan, to bless the nations through the Messiah, not just the people of Abraham. Look at verse 9. Paul quotes 2 Samuel 22:50, where King David talks about one day praising God's name with the Gentiles. In verse 20, Paul quotes a prophecy of Moses, way back from Deuteronomy 32, where it's a prophecy of one day where the Gentiles will be called to rejoice alongside Israel. Verse 11 is from Psalm 117. And again, the Gentiles are called in a prophetic way to praise the Lord. And finally, in verse 12, Paul returns again to the prophet Isaiah, to Isaiah chapter 11, to this reference here to the root or stem of Jesse. You might be asking, who's Jesse? Well, Jesse was the father of King David. Remember, it was David's line that was given kingship over Israel, and it was promised to David that someone from his line would be the Messiah. But in Isaiah's day, which is like the 700s BC, the line of Jesse, the line of his son David, had fallen into sin and misery and was about to be cut down by foreign invaders. But God promised through the prophet Isaiah that one day a stem would shoot out again from Jesse's broken tree and grow again when the Messiah took up rule. Yet not only would that stem, not only would it be raised up to rule over Israel, that stem would be raised up, if you look at the passage, to rule over the Gentiles. And then we are told, and they, the Gentiles, would place their hope in him, in the Messiah, again, alongside believing Jews. Don't miss the super important aspect of all of these quotations. Christ didn't come into this world to fulfill the promises to the Jews while also fulfilling his promises to the Gentiles in some other category. That's not what happened. No, in all these quotations, the Jews and Gentiles are what? They're together. They're praising the Lord together. They're united under the reign of one king together, hoping in their king, hoping in the Messiah, Jesus, together. And as Paul is saying, really, as Paul has been saying, since the first chapter of Romans, what would unite Messiah's people together is a common realization. A common realization that they were all condemned sinners. Condemned sinners as Jews, condemned sinners as Gentiles. Yet also the common realization that God was offering them the righteous status of the Messiah to be counted as their own. Not by keeping the Mosaic law, which had only been given to the Jews, which they hadn't kept anyway, but by faith. Something both Jew and Gentile could do together. And included in that faith would be the common realization that Jesus, the Messiah, earned his kingship according to his humanity by giving his life to be punished in the place of sinners. So that now believing sinners, Jew or Gentile, could meet at the foot of the cross on a level playing field, knowing that even past hostilities between Jew and Gentile had been dealt with by Christ, with all wrongs taken care of, with true objective reconciliation taking place. And now, Jew and Gentile could place their hope in the one who died for them, who was raised for them, and had now been given rule over the nations. Hope, of course, that he would keep them as saved individuals until they themselves are raised on the last day. But also in a united hope that he would continue to rule this world in accordance with his perfect plan, to bless all of the nations in the abundance of his perfect timing for doing so. Christ Jesus came to our world to form one multinational people, united in the fulfillment of God's promises, united in praise to God for the mercy he had shown to all of them, and united in hope in the world's true king, their Savior, Jesus. Now here's the point. Don't miss this. What did that very deep historical theological point, what did that have to do with Paul's commands to these Jews here, to these Christians here in Rome, to stop bickering and to welcome one another? What does all that historical theology have to do with that? At the end of the day, it has everything to do with it. See, if Jesus came to unite Jew and Gentile into one saved people and restored fellowship with God and each other, and he had, then certainly Jewish and Gentile believers in Rome needed to respond to such realities in faith and start living them out. How are they to do so? Well, by acting like one redeemed multinational people. Not letting historical differences be a means of staying divided from each other, but instead welcoming each other into each other's hearts, into each other's lives. Welcoming each other as Christ had welcomed them. And why should they welcome each other in that way? Because welcoming one another in that way would glorify God. It would glorify God by being the tangible proof that Christ's mission had real effect in the world. As Jesus himself prayed in the prayer Woody read earlier, on the night of his arrest, listen to what he prayed. It's on your outline, John 17, 20 through 21. Jesus is praying for the whole church at this point, including the Romans and us as well. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, that is his disciples, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they may also be in us. And what will be the result of that? So that the world may believe that you sent me. Paul was calling these Roman believers to be one, to be part of the answer to Christ's prayer, to live out that oneness in real time, so that the world would know that Jesus was really sent by God the Father, thus bringing glory to the Lord. Do Paul's exhortations here to these Christians living in first century Rome, do they still have relevance for us today? Of course they do. Paul's call to unity amongst believers, it serves as a rebuke, frankly, to the disunity that still exists in the wider church, both in our country and around the world. The fact that believers are so divided, officially and unofficially, it's a true sadness. I'm not even talking about the divisions that exist in the mainline denominations that are just so far off the beam, they're barely even churches. I'm talking about the disunity that still characterizes Bible-believing Protestants like us. I'm not trying to minimize, of course, the doctrinal differences that keep us apart from our Baptist brethren or our biblical Anglican brethren or whoever, but as evangelical Protestants, we always need to be reevaluating our distinctives, prayerfully wondering if we really need to be in separate churches and denominations because of them. We need to remain committed to at least talking with one another who are outside of our particular traditions to see if we can still come to some sort of unity, praying for such unity all the time. What we've seen today shows us that our current state of division, though understandable, is far from ideal. Those differences that keep us from fully welcoming one another as churches and denominations should never be seen as a good thing. Divided as we are not glorifying God as much as we could be if we were truly and organizationally one. This is one of the things you hear from people about Christians. Well, why should we listen to you guys? You guys are so divided about anything. They still don't believe that the Father sent the Son because we are not one as yet as Jesus prayed that we would be. Paul's exhortations here to unity of the believers in Rome, it also speaks really to the nonsense that's floating around today, even in our circles. And by nonsense, I mean the nonsense that says believers can't really live as reconciled to one another unless all the sins of past generations are sorted out. You know what I'm talking about. That we have to, in order to have real reconciliation, we need to deal with the sins of the past. Do you think there weren't all sorts of generational sins that occurred between the ancestors of these Jewish and Gentile believers in Rome? I'm sure there were all sorts of past grievances where one group could say to the other, well, we really can't be one with you until you repent of your grandparents' sins to our satisfaction. Stop that noise, Paul would say. Christ's cross has already provided the justice needed when it comes to getting past the sins of the past, particularly those of the distant past. Paul would say, you've already been reconciled to each other by his death objectively. So suggesting to one another that, in other words, what Paul would say, welcome one another without the need for these struggle sessions over the sins of previous generations. So yeah, Paul's words have a lot to say to the wider church. But fixing the specifics of all that in those situations, they're beyond us, aren't they? At least as individuals. But of course, we can still be praying for the greater unity of the wider church and for less of a focus on things that shouldn't be separating us like the sins of the past. But Paul's words in Romans 15, they also have a lot to say to individuals in any church, including ours, including us. His words confront us on an individual level with questions like, are you welcoming your fellow believers? How would you know if you are? Well, do you welcome them into your life, your friendship circle? Do you welcome them into your home? Do you treat the people you know right here as brothers and sisters? Do you treat them as family? And are you willing to extend such a welcome, even to a fellow church member who's pretty different than you? I mean, yeah, we all come from different walks of life. We have different interests, habits, cultures. We might even be tempted to use such things as an excuse to not draw near to someone in particular, to not really welcome them, not really treat them as family. But are any of us really that different from each other than the Jewish and Gentile believers in Rome are different from each other? It's hard to imagine we are. We should also remember that passages like today's call us to ask ourselves if there are any believers that we used to welcome into our lives, but we no longer do. Could be a fellow church member. Could be even a Christian spouse. Maybe they don't even know that you've stopped welcoming them, but you know that you have. We should challenge ourselves by asking us if we really have a good reason to keep ourselves distanced from that person. Or are we just letting that past offense or whatever be an excuse to not get about the hard work of truly reconciling so that we can welcome them into our lives fully once again? In closing, Romans 15, 7 through 13 is a call to true, warm, God-glorifying unity amongst believers, including amongst us right now. Let's not forget what Paul said at the beginning of this passage, which is the last part of the main portion of Romans. Let's not forget that that's what this is. This is the final application of all that Paul has said since chapter 1. It's as if Paul is saying, the final application of everything I've been saying is not to go live in a cave somewhere and enjoy your salvation. Instead, it's to welcome one another. And through the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit, is saying the same thing to us, especially to those of us who value the marvelous doctrines that we find in Romans, like justification, predestination, perseverance of the saints, and so on. We're being challenged to realize that if all of Romans' glorious teachings about salvation, if all of them are not leading us to welcome our fellow believers into our hearts, then we really don't get them yet. We really don't understand them. I mean, after all, your fellow Christian has also been justified by faith alone. Romans 1 through 3. Christ gave his life as a propitiation for their sins as well. Romans 3. Your fellow Christians, they too are in Christ, the second Adam, and they will be kept by his obedience. Romans 5. They too were dead to sin, are dead to sin, and alive to Christ. And the Lord will give them ultimate victory over their flesh one day. Romans 6 through 7. Your fellow Christian, they were also chosen way back in eternity past. And God is causing all things to work together for their good too. Romans 8. They are vessels of God's mercy, prepared beforehand for glory. Romans 9. Think of any Christian you know, whether you're close to them or not, and all of those things are as true of them as they are of you. And if that's the case, do we have any right to refuse to welcome someone with that pedigree into our lives and into our hearts? Of course we know that the answer is no, we don't. But of course we also know that engaging anyone in this life to that level, to really welcome someone into our lives, it's still a risk, isn't it? Even when we're talking about Christians. Our fellow believers are still sinners. They might regularly wear out their welcome in our hearts, as we will probably regularly wear out our welcome in some of theirs. And that's why Paul prays what he does for his readers and for us too in the power of the Spirit in verse 13. See, welcoming one another consistently, in all senses of that expression, oh, that requires that we be filled with joy and peace. A joy and peace that only the Lord can give us. A joy and peace that grows as we grow in faith. A joy and peace that grows in accordance with the hope that's laid up for us in the message of the gospel. The hope that assures us that our love for one another, as hard as it might be in this life, our love for one another is never in vain. After all, our Lord Jesus still treats love shown to one of his people as what? As love shown to him. If we strive to welcome one another, as hard as it might be, as challenging as it is with particular situations and individuals, one day Jesus will say to you, "Will you welcome so-and-so? You welcomed me. Enter now into the joy of my Father's kingdom." May that hope continue to move us to welcome one another. And after all, given the mercies that we've already been granted, such love is only our reasonable worship. Let's ask God.